We're looking at some texts which highlight what it means to be called by Jesus Christ. We've already seen how each of us is called to follow Christ as his disciple. Today we want to explore how our individual callings naturally tie us all together in a common calling. Our text is from the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the first 9 verses.
Hear the reading of God's word. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful.
Paul planted a church in Corinth during his second missionary journey, and years later he wrote several letters to deal with some difficulties in that church. We have two of those letters, don't know how many there were. We have two of them, including this one, which we call 1 Corinthians. And in verse 2, it says, to the church of God in Corinth. Now let me remind you a little bit about the mail system in the ancient world. There was none. That is to say, there was no public postal system. This letter didn't arrive in an envelope, in a mailbox, addressed to the Church of God in Corinth. It was delivered by courier, a representative sent by Paul. And I mention this to get us thinking about the nature of the church. The church in Corinth didn't have an address. Now, surely the various congregations or house churches were meeting somewhere, but Paul didn't know exactly where. The Church of God in Corinth, that phrase was not intended as an address. Ever since Christians began building large structures to meet in several hundred years after Jesus' resurrection, churches have indeed been associated with their buildings. And we tend to think of a church as having the address of its buildings, which makes a certain kind of sense. But of course, that doesn't mean that the church is the same thing as its facilities. The president lives in the White House. That doesn't make the White House our president. SPEP meets at this location. That doesn't make this location SPEP. Okay. So what was the Church of God in Corinth? In fact, what is the Church of God anywhere? Now, our text, these first 9 verses, they're an absolute treasure trove of information that tells us what the church is. For example, verse 1 tells us that the church is apostolic. Paul writes with the assumption of authority, the authority of an apostle. Jesus was anticipated by prophets who preceded him. And then there was a group of prophets that Jesus personally appointed called apostles who were charged with explaining him in terms of the Old Testament, who he was, what he did, what he's doing, what he's coming back to do. And Paul underscores in verse 1 that such men were appointed by the will of God, and any genuine branch of Christ's church is apostolic. It is founded on the truth that the New Testament apostles proclaimed, and religious organizations which have departed significantly from that truth or who base their teaching and government on other sources are not valid branches of Christ's church, because the church of God is apostolic. Verse 2, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. This is a fascinating phrase. The word sanctified and the word holy are two forms of the same word. So the church is called to be what it already has been made. We will, I think, devote another week to exploring our calling to be holy. But just note right now that the church is called to live in a way that's consistent with a status it has achieved in Jesus or has been given in Jesus, and it's called holiness. Church of God is holy. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. God's church is universal. The Latin word for that is Catholic. Don't confuse that idea with the name of a particular denomination. The word Catholic, small c, does not imply Roman Catholic. It simply means universal. The PCA, in fact, every apostolic church is part of the Catholic or universal Church of Christ. The Bible teaches that Christ's church is a spiritually connected, universal whole. Much of it is in heaven awaiting resurrection. Much of it is scattered around the world today, but it is spiritually united by the Spirit of God. The church of God in Corinth exists together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus. The universal quality of the church extends beyond our local distinctives, beyond our local language, our nationality, our ethnicity. And as long as we remain reasonably within the bounds of apostolic New Testament doctrine, the church's universality extends beyond the finer points of our theology. God's church is universal. Universal. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. God's church consists of everyone everywhere who has confirmed the testimony about Christ, that is to say, the gospel, and has thereby received God's grace and peace. The church is a gathering of sinners whose reputations have been exchanged by grace with the reputation of Jesus. Their morally stained reputation was borne by Jesus when he received divine judgment on the cross, and Jesus' reputation in turn is credited to them through a spiritual union created by faith. God's church is saved by grace through faith. Verse 5, for in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, therefore you don't lack any spiritual gift. God energizes his people to continue Jesus' ministry as if we were his body continuing to work the work that he was doing on earth until the church is complete, applying what he has accomplished. Whether it be in speech or in practical aid, we work alongside the Holy Spirit to distribute God's grace as we distribute the gospel and peace into this world. God's church carries on Jesus' ministry. Verse 7, you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. God's church lives in eschatological hope. Eschatology has to do with the end of this age, the beginning of a new eternal one in which God's kingdom is perfected. And we await the return, the literal physical return of Jesus Christ. And we do so not in somber dread, but eagerly. It represents the hope of our lives. The church of God lives in hope. Verse 8, he'll keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's church perseveres. Christian faith is a powerful thing. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Faith sustains, faith overcomes because it links us to God Almighty. And those who know Christ will stay strong to the end, ready for Christ's return. God's church perseveres. This is God's church. It's not an address. It's a people, apostolic, holy, universal, saved by grace, carrying on Christ's ministry, living in hope and persevering. It's what it is. And Paul summarized all of these things, all of these aspects of the church's calling in verse 9, when he says, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. The church is defined by its fellowship with Jesus Christ and all the different ways he just mentioned. The church is a group of people who are related to each other because of a common relationship that they each share with Jesus. That's what the word fellowship is all about. Fellowship is the common English translation of a remarkable Greek word. It's one of those Greek words you might have heard. It's the word koinonia, koinonia. Koinonia described how people who were not physically related to each other, they weren't part of the same family, they didn't even know each other personally at first, could become a close-knit group simply by sharing something significant in common. That's what the word means. My daughter lives in Pittsburgh. Right now, the entire city is experiencing a taste of koinonia these days. Okay? Because it has something in common. Celebration of the Steelers. They love those Steelers. And I'm either going to have a deliriously happy daughter or a horribly dejected one in just a few hours. And in fact, the entire town is going to ride that Super Bowl roller coaster together. People that don't know each other are going to either be hugging each other or drying each other's tears or whatever. One place in the ancient world where you saw a measure of ongoing koinonia develop was in the various trade guilds. These were very important in the ancient world, and the word actually developed a lot in those guilds. That's where it became the word partnership, as in a business partnership. These guilds became an important source of social bonding outside of the family, as people who had a common interest in a given trade or business networked together, spent time together. Koinonia described the partnership of people who have something significant in common. People not held together by ties of blood or previous friendship, but rather who become close because of something they all have in common. One thing important to each of them that binds them together socially. One of the reasons our American culture is increasingly unstable is because the social koinonia, the traditional ties people used to have in common, are breaking down. We're in a period of transition. This is very significant because the breakdown of the family, which is the essential way that people relate, is making other kinds of fellowship more important, not less. But neighborhoods are quickly becoming an American memory. I grew up in a neighborhood. We knew our neighbors and visited each other. Almost every house had a front porch, and people would sit out on the porch in the evening, and they actually would be participating in something because the street became a big shared playground for all the kids. Few houses are even built with porches anymore, and the ones that are rarely situated on a street so that you could go out and actually share something with other neighbors on the street. Today, we build homes as fortresses. We actually have land moats around them to define our own turf. You stay on your turf, I'll stay on my turf. People can move in, people can stay for years, people can move out without any significant interaction with others. We can still be friendly, of course, but few people have real neighbors. Careers have ceased to be long-term associations of loyalty and mutual respect, at least for most people. That's reflected so clearly in the economic movement now away from pensions. Companies are no longer interested in developing a koinonia or a fellowship among employees. Global competition focuses energy simply on remaining profitable and solvent. Let me ask you, how many people where you work are thrown a party when they leave? People come and go so quickly. Competition is fierce. In fact, people today are likely to work on a number of different jobs, even actually in a number of different careers in their working lifetime. And there's less and less room for koinonia. Even many of our volunteer social organizations provide something less than fellowship. Often we come together only briefly or for goals that are purely individualistic. I mean, you may be active in school sports, but only as long as your kids are involved. Few are actually involved in the institution. Or you go to the gym, you know, to work out with lots of other people, but you're there for your own exercise. Some lasting fellowship may come out of these joint efforts, but not a whole lot. American society is more and more represented by the crowd at the mall or people in an elevator, all going in the same direction, but not really together, not koinonia. The fastest growing form of fellowship in this country is the internet. Just ask your kids. Do you have any idea how much time your kids spend interacting on the web? I don't mean that as a criticism right now, just a question. Do you know? Young people have learned to find others of similar interests who are as close as the computer, no matter where they might live. Notice, however, how these relationships are virtual. They are not entirely real. People hide as much as they reveal online, making the internet as dangerous as it is wholesome. And the relationships formed are not likely to last the test of time. Given all of this, it's more important than ever to appreciate how the church is a fellowship, and more importantly, why the church is a fellowship. What makes it a fellowship? A fellowship, a koinonia, depends on what the various members of it have in common. Each Christian is called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. I share in his life. Jesus gives me a new life in God's sight. I share in his heart and in his soul. Jesus sends me his spirit to live in me. I share in his mission. Jesus Christ commissions me to carry on the work of making disciples. I share in his future. Jesus grants me the inheritance he earned. It's a glorious eternal kingdom. Since that's true of every Christian, My calling into partnership with Jesus is very much like yours. And yours is very much like the person who's sitting right in front of you at this moment. Why don't you sneak a look at the back of their head? That person right there. And it doesn't matter whether you know that person really well or if you don't even know their name. If you're both Christians, your callings are virtually identical. It's this common calling we share in Christ's fellowship that makes us a fellowship. We have something in common. We have something profoundly in common. And it's not our family relationships. And it's not our neighborhoods. And it's not our careers. And it's not our stage in life or our children or our hobbies. All those things are extras. What glues us together is Jesus Christ. It's Him. He's what binds us together. And I emphasize this because the fellowship of the church is so often misunderstood. It's very typically misunderstood. Many people think that fellowship refers to the friendships, or at least the positive social spirit that people in a church often have. And that's an understandable mistake because koinonia results in such a positive social spirit. We tend to enjoy people with whom we share common values. That's normal. When people worship and they work together, they often become friends. And we're naturally associated to certain personalities or people in the same stage of life and so on. We often feel our fellowship the most when we're eating together, having a simple little party. Churches often call their auditorium fellowship hall, as if there's more fellowship there than there is here. But while church fellowship produces friendships, it's not rooted in friendships. Certainly not in coffee and donuts. The fellowship of the church is rooted in the individual partnership that every Christian has with Jesus Christ. I believe in apostolic doctrine. Stake my life on it. You believe in apostolic doctrine. I am called to be holy. You're called to be holy. I'm part of a great universal movement. You're part of the same movement. I am carrying on the work of Jesus Christ. So are you. I am saved by grace through faith. You're saved by the same grace and the same faith. I live in hope. You share that hope. I am persevering under God's power. The same power is working in you. The relationship each one of us has with Jesus Christ naturally links us together. Listen to how the Apostle John explores that kind of logic. In 1 John 4, he says, "Whoever loves God must also love his brother," meaning another Christian. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. In a natural family, why do you feel a special kinship with your brothers and sisters? Because you share the same parents. Whether by blood or by adoption, you share the same parents, the same upbringing. Whether or not you're bosom buddies, whether or not you even either like each other, you know? You're bound together with a very powerful bond. And John says it's just that way with Christians. It's just exactly that way. We each have the same Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus. Therefore, we must be a spiritual family. In fact, he says in that book, 1 John, that this bond is so inevitable that if a person has no practical interest in the church, the people of God, then they cannot know God as their Father. Because if they knew Him, they would be inevitably drawn to other Christians, maybe as friends, maybe not, but as a spiritual family. You see this powerfully illustrated in the book of Acts. You see it all over the place, but I'm thinking of chapter 4. It says there all believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had, and there was no needy person among them. And remember, by this time, the church numbered in the thousands, and most of these people did not know each other personally. But Christ had brought each one of them back into God's embrace. And as God embraced a person with one hand, and then he embraced another person in another hand, they realized they shared the same divine embrace. How could they not embrace each other? The church is a fellowship that's defined and energized by our individual partnership with Christ. And when that partnership with Christ is weakened, then the fellowship of the church suffers. And not even old friendships and old loyalties can hold it together. When a church moves away from apostolic New Testament doctrine, church fellowship breaks down. If church leadership is faithful, then those who wish to chart another course, they just break away and they form an organization of their own design. Or if the church leadership is unfaithful, if they're the ones charting another course, then those who wish to remain faithful eventually may be forced to break away from the larger body in order to remain faithful. And either way, a split is inevitable. When parts of the church do not remain apostolic, its fellowship will splinter. When a church refuses its calling to be holy, to guard its purity of body and mind, refuses to do that because it wants to follow whatever is popular in society, the same thing happens. Those who reject Christ's purity have little fellowship with those who embrace it. If the church will not pursue holiness, its fellowship will deteriorate. When a church puts up social, racial, or cultural barriers, fellowship suffers. The church is called to be universal. Our bonds in Christ must be stronger than the things that society would use to push us apart. If a church will not see itself as something universal, fellowship evaporates. Or when a church refuses to carry on Christ's work of reconciling people to God through the gospel, or if it forgets that its salvation is rooted in grace, or if it lays aside its hope in Christ's return, or fails to persevere through hardship and persecution, when a church lets go of these things, its internal bonds begins to weaken, and there's no quantity of coffee and donuts that's going to make up for it. No denominational loyalty or glorious congregational history can supply the koinonia glue that holds the church together, because the fellowship of the church is its calling to partnership with Jesus Christ. So one asks naturally then about our fellowship here. SPEP is not immune to the forces that are eating away at our society and even at the church today. What's going to happen to us in the years to come? Are we going to end up becoming a church that comes to services like this, the way people in general go to the mall, gathering in one place but not really gathering together? Or are we going to experience an ever greater koinonia, a fellowship with each other? How can we work to maintain and deepen a true Christian fellowship? The answer is simple. We just read it. Koinonia is created by that one important thing that people share in common. Therefore, if we want a deep fellowship among us, we must, each one of us, enhance our own partnership with Jesus. The answer is not to raise up a banner for good old SPEP or our glorious denomination or to rally around the pastor or try to find our fellowship in sports or politics or try to eat together more. All those things are good. They may be fruits, but they are not roots. They may result from fellowship, but they're not the cause of it. If we want a great Christian fellowship, then let us become Christ-centered Christians with all of our heart. Let's devote ourselves and our families to the worship of God. Let's ponder the greatness of God that we have found in Christ. Ponder Him in the morning and at night and when we commute. Let's listen to music that lifts up our souls and sing to Him and try our best to share the best worship thoughts we've got with our family. Try to explain who God is and how we feel about Him and try to help our spouses and our children discover Him as we have. And if we do that, you know what happens? We're going to find ourselves longing for a fellowship with others who want to worship Him that way too. And long to hear their voices next to ours, lifting up our voices, encouraging us to sing with more gusto. We're going to want to hear excellent music and thoughtful prayers. If we will cultivate our own worship, we're going to long to worship with people that we share that with. Let's get serious about our personal discipleship, more serious than ever. Look, if you can read a novel, if you can master a manual, if you can use a reference, then you can learn to understand the Bible. If you work at it, understanding it is not as challenging as you might think. The problem, the concern, the challenge is building your life around it. It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do, Mark Twain said. Make it a goal of your life to live that truth of the Bible that you know. And you know what? You're going to start finding yourself longing for a fellowship with others who are passionate to know and to apply the mind of God like that. You're going to long to have your thoughts sharpened by somebody else, and you're going to hunger to build convictions. You're going to want intelligent preaching and people to journey with in your faith, praying with you and encouraging you, exhorting you when you lag behind, and celebrating when you take the lead. Let's get serious about continuing the work of Jesus right here and right now. And there are ways that every one of us longs to do that. I know that's true. God has gifted you. Not only that, but God has healed scars that are uniquely yours and therefore have shaped you. And as a result, you have a particular angle of understanding the grace of God. And you want to share that. And you do. And you're touching people right now in Jesus' name. I know you are. In your family and in the church and the community. Even around the world by supporting others. But you know what? We could do so much more together than we can separately. Most projects require more abilities than any one of us has to give and more resources. What if we work together in a fellowship, a koinonia of faith? Just think what a congregation like ours could do. And before you know it, you find that your vision expands even beyond this congregation because the church is so much bigger than any one congregation. Your vision expands not only to missions, but to Christian schools and colleges, and maybe most importantly, to seminaries where future leaders of the church are trained. You might start to actually want to make a difference in how the next generation of the church will be led. And then you start realizing that even the local church fellowship isn't enough. And you start to see the power and the necessity of faithful denominations who know how to work together. And you start getting involved to keep yours faithful. This is our calling. God has called you, plural, into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship with Christ defines and energizes a partnership or a koinonia among believers. One that's not based on prior friendships or social or racial bonds. It's a partnership that comes from a common calling, one that each one of us shares. Christian, you want a great fellowship here? Then let's focus on Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And as you and I each follow Him, we're going to find ourselves on the same road. We're going to be believing the same truth, and we're going to be sharing the same life.